So coming into this, I had some folks that had talked to me, and they said, oh, you're going to be teaching. We want to hear prophecy. So I guess I'm in circles where we talk about those things. It's interesting to us because it means that Jesus is getting closer. And when we look at geopolitics, everything that's going on, it's exciting for me because that means he's just that much closer every day. But as I had some conversations with folks the last few weeks, I noticed there was some unusual expectations. And as I looked through this, it seemed like everybody has a little different twist on what happens in the end times. And there were things that would pop in that I'm not sure were necessarily biblical. So as I kind of prayed and went through this, I decided I want to do a primer for prophecy. So it's going to be a two-part thing. So tonight is really laying things down biblically so that it makes sense. So I know Pastor Kerry was talking on Sunday night, and he said he was always the kid that, you know, raised his hand when he had a question, and he was always a why kind of kid. I think that as we get into prophecy, we get really focused on the details, but we lose track of why these things are happening. So the desire for this study was to kind of go back to the why things are happening. And I think when we do that, everything starts to fall in place. So I titled this Unfinished Promises. And before we start, I'll go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for your long suffering. Father, I thank you for the way that you just feed us precept by precept as we seek you and just lay those things in our paths. And Father, the joy when we find it. And Father, I think you have joy in just showing us these things. So Father, I pray that you would just prepare us tonight. I pray that the Spirit would be here with us and just help us to understand the plan that you've laid out for us and how we fit into it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I work equipment installations, like big systems, electronics stuff. There's a team that specializes in some things, and they come out and work with me periodically. They're from Southern Maryland, and when they come in, these guys are good. So when they do an install, it stands out. So I usually watch them. There's a couple guys on the crew, and I wait for one of the customers to say, hey, that looks really good. And then one of the guys will kind of bump his chest out. He's like, hey, it's not a hobby. I do this for a living. So there's that pride that they have coming with it. Now, when I look at Calvary, just within Calvary, we got guys like Don Stewart, Tom Hughes, Barry Stagner, Jack Hibbs, James Cadiz, Amir Sarfati, J.D. Farag, Bill Salas, Billy Crone, and on the outskirts like Ken Johnson, L.A. Marzulli. So we have people in the body that are, you know, hey, it's not a hobby. This is what they do. And they go deep with things. And it's fun to go deep with them. But it's good, I think, to pull back and look at it from a higher level. Since I am kind of a hobby guy in this very, very deep pool, these things, not so much tonight, but next week, are my opinions, my conclusions. And all I would ask is if you take issue with something that I've set up here or taught up here, I'll make myself available. Just approach me about it as a courtesy. I know these are going to be hot button topics, and sometimes people get very, very animated on their positions. So like I said, I wanted to use a different approach tonight. So instead of a tight focus on the details as they happen around us, prophecy by the minute, I want to pull back and broaden out the view to the highest level. Now, in Calvary Chapel's approach, this was from Chuck Smith. So years ago, he said, in changing my philosophy, I no longer preach evangelistic sermons per se, but began to teach the Word of God in a consistent way designed to produce growth within the believers. Another primary distinctive of Calvary Chapel is our endeavor to declare to the people the whole counsel of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we're reminded in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10, whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk, those just drawn from the beast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So step upon step. So what we're going to teach tonight is critical precepts. So if you get these precepts tonight, I really feel that everything else will just start clicking in for you. If it hasn't already, I know you guys are a very well-taught bunch. And when we go to other churches or go outside of the Calvary family, we notice. We can tell, absolutely tell the difference. Now, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as Chuck's vision laid out, he felt if you go straight through the Bible, you'll be declaring the whole counsel of God. Your emphasis will become a biblical emphasis, and God's word will not return void. He was also strong in the belief of a literal interpretation. And that's where a lot of the division between the churches come in nowadays, is here at Calvary, we believe in a literal interpretation, unless the text tells you otherwise. If there's something in the verses that tells you to look at it as an allegory, then you can. But other than that, when we're reading the text, we read it at face value. What it says is what it means. A lot of the churches have gone off into allegory where they say, okay, that's what it says, but what it really means is, and that will get you in trouble, I think, once you start getting into the end times layout. Now, God is so good. So for the last two Sundays, Pastor Kerry's been up here, and he's been going through Genesis 11. And in Genesis 11, you had the story of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, whatever your preference is. But basically, it was the first one-world government. And God broke it up, divided all the people, scattered them, set their boundaries. And after this happened, I remember Kerry was saying, you know, when you go through chapter 11, he started going through the genealogies, he said that's a tip-off that something big is just around the corner. So in Deuteronomy 32, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your fathers and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of his peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob or Israel, his allotted heritage. So as he broke up all these nations and he spread them out, he said, wait, I'm going to take one, and this is going to be my people. These are my chosen people. Now, as that happened, he was elected or chosen by God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10, he found him in a desert, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign God was with him. So we're starting to see the story of Abram or Abraham as he was chosen, and he's going to be the beginning of this nation, this people group that God is going to do his redemptive plan through. Now, coming into Genesis 12, we see the first promises. So God has chosen Abram. His name will later be changed to Abraham. So if I jump back and forth between Abram, Abraham, the same person. But as God has chosen him, he is now going to make a series of promises to Abraham. And these promises are critical because this is the basis of everything that we benefit from, everything that comes our way. So in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, when you look at these promises, so this was a set of promises between Almighty God, the Creator, and Abram, this man that he had just chosen to be his representative, his nation, his elected group to work his redemptive plan. The promises under this covenant are unconditional, which means Abraham can't break them. There's nothing, there's no terms, there's nothing that he has to perform in order to receive the benefits of the promise. So in that, everything is on God. So God has unconditionally made these promises to Abraham. Can we agree he's a physical man? So a physical man at a specific point in time. And the promises include land to Abraham, Israel, and Abraham's physical descendants. Physical descendants. And those descendants are going to include the Messiah. Jesus Christ will be in his line. And there's also a worldwide blessing, which indicates that through him, as the Messiah comes, he will end up blessing the whole world. Now, God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 get officially ratified in chapter 15. So you see him go through this ceremony that was typical of that day, where God makes a formal covenant with Abraham. And in doing that, he reiterated these unconditional promises to him. Now, if you can put up the slide. So this is going to kind of show what we're going to talk to tonight. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is Genesis chapter 12 that we just read. So those promises feed everything as you go down the line. Down on the bottom, we can look at this as different times in history. And I'll paraphrase a lot of that tonight. So we'll keep it simple, but we are going to cover quite a bit of, actually a few thousand years. But don't worry. It'll be okay. The formation of Israel would be God initially calling Abram, putting out that call to him, bringing that elected people. Theocracy means God is your king. So for a period, the nation of Israel didn't have a king on the throne. God was their king. And then they hit a point where they wanted to be like the nations around them. So they asked the prophet to have a king put on their throne. So you see a physical man go on the throne. As the monarchy unrolls, you see mankind unroll. We're really good at that, yeah? If you put man in charge of government, things don't go well. And as we go through the monarchy, you're going to find out that things don't go well. And as it breaks down over time, the nation falls apart. The northern kingdom goes into exile. The southern kingdom does a little better. Eventually, they go into exile and get pulled up to Babylon as captives, until there's an edict where they're allowed to come back to Jerusalem, restore the temple, the walls, the people, the faith. And then after that process, it's never quite the same for them. And then you see the church come on the scene after that, after Christ comes through with his ministry. And then following that is the millennial kingdom. And that's where I see a lot of confusion. So there's a lot of believers that don't know that we're going to be here on earth for 1,000 years under the reign and rule of Jesus from the throne in Jerusalem. And so you get wild things about heaven and this, and we got to do this, and we're taking planets. And I don't know where a lot of that stuff comes from, because I'm not seeing it in here. So we've established that we have these initial promises from the Abrahamic covenant. Very important to us. So any churches that say, you don't need the Old Testament, we got a New Testament and a new covenant, you're going to find out tonight that those are very intertwined. And only by the grace of God have we been allowed to partake of the promises that were given to Abraham. Now, Saturday night, the pastors are going to be taking you through Genesis, so I don't want to step too much on Pastor Jake's teaching tonight. So he'll be in chapter 12, and for those of you that didn't know, they're just going to be continuing through Genesis and going through this story in detail. Now, as the family starts to grow, we begin to see the line of the forefathers starting to form. So you have Abraham, then his son Isaac, and then Jacob. And then even more so, when Jacob has 12 sons, those sons are going to be the patriarchs, or they're going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. So when you hear about the 12 tribes, it's really just Jacob's boys. And then in Acts 7, 8, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Now, through the story, it's every bit the soap opera that you would find on anything on TV. So in this family, we're kind of watching them as they grow and go through their challenges and the dynamics. And there's a favored son that the others are jealous of. So they join in treachery and get him sent to Egypt and think they've washed their hands with him. But what we see is God has his hands on all of this. And God has used that event to bring this family, I think they're about 75 or 76 strong, down into Egypt to get out of a famine where they're taken care of. So everything turned out to nurture, to continue to take care of the family. Now, once they're down in Egypt, the family prospers, really prospers. And Joseph, one of the sons, has really prospered through the throne of Pharaoh because he's saved the country. He's essentially the governor of the superpower at that time. But as the family prospers and grows mighty in number, the time clicks away. And you realize as you go from generation to generation, you start to lose a lot of those things. Those memories fade. Things that were important to one generation aren't so much to the next. And as this happens, there are new leaders that come in to Egypt. And they no longer remember the contributions that Joseph and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had made for Egypt. And they're fearing them because the population is growing. So they end up oppressing the people. So at this point, you have the elected people, the chosen people, that are now in oppression in Egypt. And even under oppression, they still grew. They still prospered. But at the perfect time in history, God raised up a deliverer. So at that point, he brings in Moses. Acts 7:34, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So as this transpires, he now has a rescuer, some way to go into Egypt and pull this people out so God can start continuing his redemption plan. And as this happens, there's a number of things. So in Egypt, they had their gods. They had their false gods that they relied on, that they depended on, that they put their faith in. And you see this transaction between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob where he takes them out one by one and shows them that he is the one true God. And through this, it finally gets to a point where he hardens Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh allows this nation to go. And then we see God take them away from the oppression, out of slavery, and go out to Mount Sinai, where God reveals himself to this chosen people. So in Acts 7:36 and 38, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers as he received living oracles to pass on to you. Now, as he comes before Mount Sinai, there's a new covenant that is formed. So you can almost look at it, coming out of Egypt, they were a mob. So you have a large population who had been slaves for who knows how many years at that point, hadn't really governed themselves, now has freedom. They're coming out of Egypt as an unruly mob, you know, jockeying for who should have power, who's in charge, I should be in charge, why are you in charge? All the normal dynamics that we see. And as this is transpiring, God brings them out to the wilderness because he's going to meet this people and he's going to introduce himself to them. They're going to learn about him, and we're going to kind of see this consummation. So as this new covenant is formed, we see God give them the law, the tabernacle, which is a fancy word for a tent where the presence of God would be, because it was God's desire to be with his chosen people. And then we see them form up as a nation. So he laid out the nation's organization and structure underneath God's kingship. So this unruly mob is now being formed into a nation. Everything there is given to them through the law to set themselves apart, to consecrate themselves so that they don't look like all the nations around them. Now, through the vows, there are terms and conditions that were agreed to and accepted by the people. And then God would use this nation to be a holy nation and a kingdom of God on earth. The Mosaic covenant was conditional, however. So when we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, no condition, right? So when we look at the Mosaic covenant, and they call that because it came through Moses, now we have conditions. So there are consequences to the actions of the nation of Israel. If they obey and if they follow God's laws and statutes, they're going to be blessed. If they break or violate the covenant, then there's going to be ramifications. There's cursings that will come upon them. So this was all laid out. The nation agreed to it. They said, yes, we accept that. Yes, we accept these terms. And then at that point, God would provide them the opportunity to be the vessel by which God could communicate and bring his redemptive plan to the rest of mankind. So they were that chosen vessel. They would be that kingdom of God on earth if they could follow the covenants. Now, in Psalms 147, verses 19 to 20, he declares his word to Jacob, or Israel, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So this is exclusive. So out of all the nations from the Tower of Babel, God has chosen this one that he's going to work through. And he's given him this very exclusive offer. Now, on the covenant slide, we're coming into the Mosaic covenant. So from the promises that were made to Abraham, we're now seeing some additionals given through the Mosaic covenant, where God is now going to start bringing these things to fruition. Now, above that, up on the top, you see one that's called expanded land promise. You're going to see that as time progresses, God is showing these things to Israel again and again. So it wasn't a one and done. He didn't take them out at Mount Sinai and say, okay, here's the rules. You guys got it? Good. Okay. Start. Throughout the nation of Israel's lifespan, God was showing them again and again and reiterating and revisiting and bringing them up. In Genesis, I think you can see this alone over 20 times. Now, in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10, which goes back into the land promise, he says, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations, where the Lord your God has banished you. And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity, have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he had rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. So again, he's continuing those promises. The land that he had promised to Abram is again reiterated. This will be yours when you come into it. Now, towards the end of that, you see some verses which are probably familiar, and you're thinking, hey, wait a minute, that really sounds like it's for the church, for the new heart, that sounds a lot like the new covenant. So as the nation continues through the struggles of flesh and human nature, and they move forward, later we see God using Joshua to lead the nation into the land which had been promised to them. And Pastor Bill just went through the book of Joshua, so you guys are probably pretty familiar with it. And he had promised the land to Abraham's descendants, and the conquest begins. As they claim the land and take ownership, they do it through challenges and battles. The nation settles into a loose federation of tribes after that. So we talked about the 12 sons of Jacob. So those 12 sons became the 12 tribes. So once they had conquered the land and they start to settle in, the land is divvied up. So between the tribes, they all get their allotments. And then in the allotments, families of that tribe are then given land allotments. So the land is given to them. And this begins the time of the judges. So there's still in a point where there's not a king on the throne. God is still their king, but they live as a loose federation. They're not a nation of Israel. They're just a bunch of loose tribes at this point. And what we see is as they go away from the promises that they made for the Mosaic covenant, they start to become judged. And you see a spiral within that tribe. So the morals start to go down, the economy goes down, everything spirals away, they start idol worship, and eventually it comes to oppression, a neighboring entity comes and takes over until they call out, and once they cry out, God raises a judge who comes in, throws off the oppressor, whatever nation it is, gets them on track with God again, and then back to that covenant, and then we see them start to fall away. So rinse, cycle, repeat. So we see that a number of times going through the years of the judges. Now at the end of this, there's a prophet, last judge, first prophet Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So he was towards the end of his reign, and he had a couple boys, and they didn't have the heart that Samuel had, and his intent was to put them in charge. They would be the next. But the people didn't like this because they weren't like Samuel. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all nations." But this thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of my people in regard to all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." So God is going to let them have what they ask for. And as this happens, we begin the time of the kings. And for Israel, we start off with King Saul, who is really the people's choice. Great on the outside, not good on the inside. And then we see it go to God's choice, which is King David. So King David was the shepherd king, a man after God's own heart. And under David, the nation finally started to unify, to come together, to grow, to walk in the statutes of God, and to honor the Mosaic covenant. Now, put the slide back up. So now we're coming into this period, and you're now going to see a covenant that is made between God and King David. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name. Like the names of the great men who are on the earth, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And that doesn't mean a house, a mansion. So a house would mean a dynasty. I'm going to make a dynasty of kingship through your name. I'm going to build a house, a dynasty for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. 16 is critical. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So that tells you that King David will have a throne forever, a forever throne. Now, as we're going through a lot of these verses, you're probably thinking, okay, some of this sounds like it applied to that point in time, but yet there's a little more to it. There's other things that sound like it's almost beyond, out in the reach. Now, David's son Solomon followed as king after King David, and he did build the temple. So up until this point, God's presence had been in a tabernacle, a tent, and it was on David's heart when he became king and had his palace. You know, hey, I live here in a palace, but my Lord is still in a tent. So it was always his desire to build a building, a brick and mortar for the presence of God. And as that happened, the prophet had to tell David, no, it can't be you because of all the bloodshed, but your son will. Your son will build that temple. Now, King Solomon was probably without a doubt one of the wisest, if not the wisest man that had ever been on the planet. So he was blessed by God. When he came into his kingship, instead of asking for crazy things like riches and power, he just wanted wisdom to govern his people. And God blessed him with that. But through that wisdom, even with all that, we see him start to fall towards the end. So in 1 Kings 11, verses 9 to 13. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So as the nation had gone wayward, as Solomon had drifted off yet again from the Mosaic Covenant, there was judgment that was coming upon him. But because of God's heart for King David, he allowed Solomon to finish his reign. As Solomon's son came in, we now see the kingdom go through a civil war, and it physically splits so that you have a northern kingdom, which is the 10 tribes that call themselves Israel. And I know it gets confusing because sometimes all the kingdoms together make up Israel. In this instance, the northern kingdom named themselves Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, which had Jerusalem for its capital, called itself Judah. So as this fracture happened, you now see two different lines of kings. Now, the northern kingdom immediately continued to rebel against God. So one of the first things that their king did was build altars in the north so that they could worship golden calves, because his fear was, oh no, if I let the people go back down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, then I'm going to lose control of those people. And as I lose them, they might come after me. So from the beginning, they started idol worship in the northern kingdom. And as it went through all the kings, it just went from bad to worse. So at no point did they ever really try and comply with or follow the Mosaic Covenant. In the southern kingdom of Judah, there was still rebellion, but you had a mix of good kings and bad kings. So they would be in rebellion for a while, but then you would see them come back in line with God, and they would follow the Mosaic Covenant. They would repent. They would line themselves back up with God for a time, but then you would see them start to drift again. So for the northern kingdom, it hit the point where God almost looks at it as a cup, and as they filled that cup with their iniquity, it hit a point where you passed the no-go line. And at that point, God used the nation of Assyria to conquer the northern kingdom, and the people that were in the northern kingdom then got scattered throughout the known world. The southern kingdom of Judah was able to go for a little longer, but then we see the same thing essentially happen to them. So they hit a point where they've continued to sin, they violated the Mosaic Covenant, and then we see God use the nation of Babylon to come and hold judgment against them. And then we see them being taken captive from their promised land to Babylon. Now, after 70 years, there was a decree by a king of Persia that made an allowance for the captives in Babylon to go back to Jerusalem so they could restore the walls, they could rebuild the temple, they could restore their faith. So as we bring up the slide again, we're now coming into the new covenant phase. So in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 37. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I had made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So he's really capping that off with, Only in the event something impossible would happen would I ever turn my back on this nation. Now, as we continue down the timeline of history for the nation of Israel, after they return and rebuild in Jerusalem, and the second temple is in, and the nation continues to struggle with faithfulness and obedience to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they continue to violate the terms of the Mosaic Covenant. In Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17, we now see Jesus start to begin his ministry. Now, when Jesus had heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into the Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus does the will of his Father and comes to this chosen people as the promised Messiah, we see the nation rejecting him. Not on an individual basis. We see many that do follow him, but the nation as a whole have rejected him. As he came, he was a representation of the Davidic covenant. So God provided a king for the nation of Israel. But what they were anticipating and what they got, I don't think they understood. As we go to Luke in chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." So he's formally presenting himself to the nation at this point, and we're coming up on a moment where you would normally have a coronation of a king. So for the coronation of a king, the king would ride in on a donkey. They usually went down to the springs of Gihon. The prophet would anoint them, and that would signify that Israel has embraced their new king. As we look at the triumphal entry in Luke 19, verses 28 to 44, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes.'" So now we get kind of an image that things are changing for Israel. The nation has now rejected this king, this Davidic king that God had sent them, and now we see things becoming hidden from their eyes. We're going to see their hearts start to become hardened. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So at that point, we now see a switch. So those covenants that were up there are all still in effect. Nothing has changed. The promises that God made to Abraham have not changed. The promises that God made to King David have not changed. Everything is still going forward. Now, for you and I, the new covenant was not made to us in the church. It was made to Israel for the yet future spiritual regeneration of Israel in preparation for the millennial kingdom. So if I can get the slide up again. So on the new covenant, if you follow it over, you see how there's an arrow off that breaks down to the church? And then ultimately there's an arrow that goes out to the millennial kingdom. When we take communion, Luke 22:17-20, and when Jesus had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves," talking to the disciples. "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And then he had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So we see Jesus making a covenant. Now, Jesus applied part of these covenants to us. So he didn't say, "Okay, church, you're going to get the land of Israel, you're going to get these other things that I promised Abraham." And that's where a lot of doctrine starts to break down nowadays. Those promises still hold for the nation of Israel. However, we've received spiritual benefits of the new covenant that relates to salvation from sin through our adoption by Christ. Now, I don't really have time to go into it, but we just went through the book of Ruth in our home group, and it was a great study, because you see where Ruth, who's a Moabitess, who cannot be a part of the congregation of Israel, through God's grace and through customs, was allowed to marry and come in and become a part of the congregation, which is really us. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Now, back to the covenant slide. So all the covenants, the true covenants, are to Israel. So we have that little break off that Jesus had given us from the new covenant. Romans 9:4 says that. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises?" Now, I'm going to start wrapping this up. So the Apostle Paul had a warning for us, and I think we start to get big heads now. It's easy to think that the church is its own entity and, you know, we're going to take the world and we're going to evangelize the world and, you know, Jesus is relying on us. But it's good to remember, and Paul said that in Romans 11, verses 11 to 27. "I say, they did not stumble so as to fall." He's talking about the nation of Israel. "Did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. How much more, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too." Verse 17, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches." So since we have been grafted in as that wild olive branch, "but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. For they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So in a lot of the churches, they've allegorized things to where Israel has become the church. The church has assumed all the promises of Israel. And I can tell you scripturally, in looking through the covenants, that's not the case. And as you look through this, Paul is even telling us, don't get a big head. You're not all that. The only reason you're in is because you were grafted in. And you were grafted in through this chosen nation and the promises that were given between God and him. And that's the only reason you're able to partake of some of these things. Now, there's only two other things I want to cover. We'll be done in about 2 minutes, 3 minutes. There's some terms that you get when you're going through end times theology. So one is the church age. So we believe that it started at Pentecost. So in the book of Acts, in Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples as they waited, we believe that was the start of the church, or at least I do. And we believe it will end with the rapture. So there's a definitive start and a finish. So that defines the church age. There's another term, the time of the Gentiles, which seems like it causes confusion. But the time of the Gentiles began with King Nebuchadnezzar. So when you're in the book of Daniel, and King Nebuchadnezzar gets some visions, and Daniel is able to share the meanings of those visions with Nebuchadnezzar, because God has told him what's happening. It's really describing human governments. So it's him saying, okay, humans will hold government for 4 primary governments. And at the end of that, you're going to see that stop, and then you're going to see Christ start his government. So anytime you see time of the Gentiles, think from King Nebuchadnezzar, and it's going to end with the second coming of Christ. So once he sets up the millennial kingdom, that's the end of it. There's no more human government. Thank God. I'm so glad it's almost over. And at that point, it brings the time of the Gentiles to a close. In confirmation, Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In Revelation 11, 1 and 2, the phrase is repeated almost exactly, showing the Gentiles would trample on the holy city for 42 months during the Great Tribulation. Now, while God's focus will shift to Israel during the last 7 years, his purpose is to prepare them for the coming kingdom, while at the same time bringing judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world. So at this point, we were kind of talking about it in home group. So I don't know if Russell Ho is here. Russell always gives me pictures, awesome pictures. And when you see the group picture, what's the first thing you look for? Yourself, right? Yeah, so I'm guilty. You guys are probably guilty. We all do that. It's just built into us. But I think what we got to see in the end times, when we look at properly discerning things, we need to realize that it's not about the church. The church has a very minor role in this. So we've been given a special position through the time that God has given us, where he's entrusted us to share his gospel, his good news. And that's our fortune, and hopefully we've taken advantage of it. I know I wish there was, as I look back, I've wasted so much time. I wish there were things I would have done for God instead of for myself. But as we come into the end times, you're going to see that group photo, that's where the focus is. It's not on us. It's not on the church anymore. And as you start to understand that, then things make sense. You realize, why are all these horrible things going to happen in the world? And it's because God is bringing the nation of Israel back to him. So we're going to see these as we step through it next week. And even simple things, the rapture seems so contentious. So here at Calvary, we believe in the rapture, premillennial. But as you talk to others, it's all over the board. Now, me, I've been in corporate settings my whole life, and I know that coming into the tribulation period, God is going to have 144,000 evangelists sealed. So think of 144,000 Billy Grahams that can't be killed. And there's only 193 countries in the world, I think the last CIA fact book had. So if you do the math, you know, not even breaking it down per capita, that's a lot of evangelists per state. And then to add on top of that, you have two witnesses that are in Jerusalem that cannot be killed, that are giving the gospel and God's messages. And then you have angels in mid-heaven that's doing the same thing. So for me, I look at those things and I think, okay, if I'm at my job and I know what my job is and my boss brings in 10 people that do exactly what I do, there's a good chance I'm probably not going to be there long. So just looking at things from that perspective, you can see that within Scripture, within prophecy, things are going to happen in the way they have to fulfill those covenants that we looked at tonight. And common sense and logic kind of applied in combination with that, it makes the picture pretty clear. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the guys to come up and finish worship, and I'll close us out in prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for, again, just the love that you have for us, just the long-suffering, just grafting us into your family. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did on the cross, for taking our sins. And Father, we just glorify you tonight. And we're just so thankful that you want us to be a part of this and have let us be a part of this. So Jesus, we thank you for tonight and just ask you to bless the worship now in Jesus' name. Amen.